Psalm 19, a very familiar psalm, probably to most, maybe all of us. Psalm 19 has been viewed over the centuries as a psalm that depicts for us, or teaches us, basically that God has two books. One is unwritten and one is written. One we call God's natural book, the other is God's special book. One is nature, the other is scripture. And you can see that transition from nature to scripture at the end of verse 6, at the beginning of verse 7, which I indicated when I read the passage for our scripture reading. This week, we'll be looking at the first 6 verses. And the first 6 verses contain the attributes or characteristics and functions, or what something does, of God's natural book, or what we sometimes call general revelation or creation. Creation has attributes. Creation has a distinct function. It reveals something about God. There's a general statement of that, we'll see, and then there's an elaboration of that. First one's the general statement. Verse 2 through 6 is the kind of the elaboration of the general statement that, well, I'll read it. Psalm 19, not Psalm 119, right? You'd think the preacher would get the right psalm in his Bible open to. You should be happy it's not Psalm 119, because that's the longest psalm in the Bible. We'd be here for like 6 years looking at one psalm. Psalm 19, verse 1 reads this: "The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hand." So that's the general statement. And it's all inclusive, and I'll argue that in a minute. And then 2 through 6 kind of gives you some vignettes or little pictures that illustrate the general statement. Now, it's interesting if you look. By the way, the Bible tells us to look at creation as believers, and it also assumes that unbelievers, by looking at creation, can also learn something. Basically, the same thing Christians acknowledge, but of course, as Paul says in Romans 1, the truth that is known by unbelievers is suppressed in unrighteously by them. But anyone, all creatures created in the image of God, fallen or not, can at least acknowledge that the universe is an amazing thing. I mean, if you just look to the south of us, these are the San Gabriel Mountains at some point, okay? And it marks for us a distinct difference between the topography, the lay of the land up in the Antelope Valley, and the basin itself. We're in a desert. By the way, the basin is a desert as well. It's just an irrigated desert, okay? It just gets water. Because if it didn't get water down there from other places, it would be very dry, and we would call it a desert. But it gets water. So the San Gabriels, they're high in elevation. At some point, they get up to at least 8,000 feet. And for us, that's pretty high. You know, most people, like when we lived in Kentucky, I told them we lived, the valley floor was 2,600 foot elevation. They're saying, what? That's like the highest mountain in Kentucky is like 2,000 or 3,000 feet. You know, and we're going, wait a minute. We live at the desert floor at that. So most people, at least a lot of people, never see mountains at 8,000 feet. And we know, as you drive 2 hours from here, you can see a mountain that's 14,000 feet. And that's, you know, that seems to be big and large to us. But if we were on like Google Earth Live or something like that, what looks huge to us here, as you would, I don't know how you do it. I haven't been on that thing in a long time, but have your mouse and you're clicking the right buttons, or you're telling your phone to do something, and the picture goes back and back and back and back, and what you thought was huge becomes smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller, and compared to the universe, it's minuscule at best. when you do that, it kind of gives you a perspective of what this psalm's trying to get us to do. It doesn't just want us to look at, you know, devil's backbone up there, the 8,200-foot thing that I've never walked, but I've always wanted to, okay? It wants us to think and to contemplate on the fact that that's just a tiny speck of a massive ship that we call the universe that entails a creator. The Bible goes from effect, creatures, to cause, God, over and over and over again, and we'll see that. So I want to try to help you with that, and we'll look first of all at this verse, first verse, which is a general statement concerning God's natural book. God speaks to us in two ways. In creation, his natural book. In Scripture, his special book. So God speaks to us verbally through words, the Bible, and God speaks to us non-verbally through actions, or we call them effects, things that he's made. God speaks to us verbally in the Bible. God speaks to us non-verbally in creation. Listen to Paul in Romans 1. The Bible, by the way, agrees with itself on these kinds of things. Paul in Romans 1 says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes," God's invisible attributes, "his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made." So God's revelation of himself in creation is there for all to see. It's not hidden. It's been that way from the beginning, Paul says. And it will never change. But have you ever noticed that the sky doesn't speak in audible words? Have you ever gone outside and the sky said, "Hey, wake up, I'm the sky"? The sky doesn't speak in audible words, right? We don't hear clouds talk. And if you do, you need to go see a doctor or get better sleep. Stars don't converse with us, right? You only see that in cartoons where sort of a star might say something. Somebody drew lips on it and it moves and a voice comes. But that's not reality. But we can learn from the vast sky above us. And this is what the psalm, at least in part, is seeking to do for us. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. So David is identifying this natural book. He tells us how God's natural book functions in relation to us, in relation to man. He says the heavens. This refers to the things in the sky, we might say, or the upper regions, or the visible heaven. A more technical word is the celestial world, as opposed to this terrestrial world, or terra is the Latin word it comes from. The terra firma, is the firm world, the firm earth that we stand on. The celestial world would be at least everything outside of that, the stars, the moons, the galaxies, the entirety of the universe ultimately. When he says the expanse, the heavens, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. The expanse of heaven, or the firmament of heaven, is a way to intensify what he's saying. So it's almost like the heavens, and then he says, and while you're thinking of the heavens, let me try to intensify the heavens for you. And he does this by this word, the expanse. Not the heavens in some non-distinct way. You know, look up in the sky. It's not that simple. But the heavens, or the entirety of the celestial realm that is visible to the eye and beyond. You know that we can look up in the sky and there are things that are visible to us and things that are not visible to us. It doesn't make them invisible, except angels. It doesn't make them invisible. It makes them not visible to the naked eye. But you can get a high-powered telescope, telescope, and you can see things with that, through that, that you can't with the naked eye. So this is talking about the expanse, namely not just what we can see, But also, what we can't see, but possibly can see, with the aid of an electronic device or whatever. In other words, he's not just talking about what our eyes can see, even using a high-powered scope. He's talking about the expanse, that is, all of God's creative work, the entirety of the universe. Genesis 1, by the way, sheds some light on what he's talking about, and so let's read that, at least portions of it. 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Just notice how this passage flows. It's like it's written so nonchalantly. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So there was a time when what we call the heavens and the earth was not. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. You like how he says that? And it was so. There's no arguing. It's not like these things could go, "Hey, I don't want to be the expanse. I want to be, you know, a tree in the Sierra Nevada mountains in the 21st century." God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Go down to verse 14. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." You ever wonder where days and years and weeks and months and all that stuff comes from? Mm-hmm. Comes from God by virtue of his creative act. And he puts the stars and the sun and the moon there for days and years and calendars. "And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. I've noted this before. P.S. He made the stars also. It's like a little, I forgot to tell you about the stars. And he made the stars also. I've done this as well. I heard Jim Butler preach this one time. He says, "Stop! He made the stars also." You know how he does that and goes crazy and pulverizes the pulpit and all that. But it's a massive P.S. there. "And he made the stars also." He made the stars also? You can just say it that simple? "He spoke and it was done," as the psalmist says elsewhere. "It stood fast, and as it stands fast or is maintained in its current condition, it has as its maintainer, its creator." The creator not only makes, but the creator providentially sustains. And the creator is mysteriously moving all these effects we call creatures, us and others, mysteriously moving this whole thing and all the change that involves with it to an ultimate goal to bring glory to himself. So David is speaking in Psalm 19 about the sky, the wind, the stars, the moon, the sun, and how these were put there by God to distinguish between days and nights and to create different signs and seasons and days and years and to provide energy to sustain life on the earth in order that God's glory, his majestic power, would be displayed for all to see. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, the majesty, the splendor, the marvelousness. It's hard to come up with a proper word, you know, that God's God and we're not. And by virtue of the fact that he's God and we're not, we should be in awe. We're not just puny compared to God, as if he were a bigger version than us. God is divine. He's God. We're not. We're wholly other in that sense. We're creatures. God doesn't derive his divinity from a creator. We derive our humanity from a creator. We derive not only our humanity, but our gender from our Creator. God doesn't derive his being from some sort of being outside of himself. Do you realize if he did, who God would be? That being that gives God his being. But there is no being that gives God his being. God is his being. That's kind of weird, huh? You know why that's weird? Because parents can remember when our children didn't have being. Then they had being. There's never a time when God did not have divine being. He was not who he is and always has been and always will be. And the effects, creatures, creation, are there to make our jaws drop, basically. If we properly contemplate them in this side of the fall into sin with the use of Holy Scripture. Recall the words, I already read them in Romans 20. Paul basically says, God's invisible attributes, his power and divinity have been clearly seen, well, he says this, being understood through what has been made. In verse 19 of Romans 1, Paul says, that which is known about God is evident within them, that is, creatures, sinners, for God made it evident to them. Now, we all have a knowledge of God, implanted or innate, and I would argue as well, a knowledge of God derived or at least derivable. We can know that God is, and that we can know that God's powerful by virtue of looking outside of ourselves at the effects, what God has made. The contemplation then, you like that word? Contemplation. I used it in New Zealand. They looked at me with cross-eyed, and then I explained it to them, and they said, why didn't you just use the word application? The contemplation of creation can add to our knowledge of God. Now, we can add to our innate knowledge of God and suppress that knowledge, or we can add false knowledge to it, and it's not true knowledge of God. But the contemplation of creation can add to our knowledge of God. God's natural book is more amazing than meets the eye, in other words. Do you realize that there may be as many as 400 billion, give or take 200 billion, stars, give or take 200 billion? Isn't that weird? I read that someplace several years ago. Because, like, 400 billion? What's that? There may be as many as 400 billion stars, give or take 200 billion, in each of the possible billions of galaxies that exist. You know what 1 billion is? It's 1 plus 9 zeros. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Now let me read that again. There may be as many as 400 billion stars in each of the possible of billions of galaxies. I'm not good at math, but that should blow us away. My wife's calculating it in her head. Afterwards, she'll have a piece of paper with a number this long. The sun, which our text, by the way, mentions, and we'll look at in a second, is one star in that vast array of our galaxy, the Milky Way. And for us, the sun's powerful. It is powerful, by the way. At night, the best we can do with our eye is to see about 2,500 stars at once. I don't know where I read that. Maybe it's more, maybe it's less. But obviously, that's not a lot of stars compared to as many as 400 billion in each of the billions of galaxies that exist. 2,500 we can see. But the Milky Way is not the only galaxy in God's heavens. There may be as many as, and we don't know, there might be 100 billion galaxies with 400 billion stars in each, give or take 200 billion, which is still a lot. And as far as we know, the closest star to our solar system is about 30 trillion miles from us. Gives me a headache just to think about that. Now, I tried to put that in more practical words so we can put our heads around this. Listen to this. Traveling at 30,000 miles an hour, it would take over 100,000 years to get there. Now, if you're a kid, You're probably like me. At some point in the car, you have said, when are we going to get there? Or, Dad, could you stop getting there and please get there? None of the kids ever use that against their parents, by the way. It's a smart aleck way to say something. But most of us have probably thought, at least to ourselves, man, this is taking a while to get there. When are we going to get there? Just think about 100,000 years to get someplace. Going 30,000 miles an hour. You can't conceptualize it. If we could travel at 30 million miles per hour, it would still take more than 100 years to get there. When are we going to get there? 100 years. Can't you go faster? I'm already going 30,000 miles an hour. Actually, I'm already going 30 million miles an hour. Remember? I changed the numbers to get us there faster. To get us there in 100 years. And all of that, those stars, those potential, those galaxies, all of that sits up there. And it's sustained without our efforts, without machines, without computers. Divine power extends to the sustaining of that which has been made. That's why he says, the heavens declare the glory of God, the power of God, the mystery of God, the wisdom of God. So David, in the psalm of the first two verses, he identifies God's natural book. He tells us how God's natural book functions in relation to man, but he also, in relation to man. And the way he does that is in the second part of verse 1 and verses 2 through 6. And their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. And then he goes into various other things. Their expanse is declaring. The first part he says telling, and now he says declaring. They tell the glory of God, the heavens. Tell the glory of God. Now, have you ever gone outside and heard heaven tell you things? Now, you haven't. Obviously, this is nonverbal, right? Like I said before, if you have, we need to talk. And then you need to talk to somebody else. They tell or they declare, some of the versions say. That makes it even more powerful. The heavens declare the glory of God, but not with words, but in their effects. Okay? The things that are, ultimately, you got to trace them back and you have to ask the big question, how'd they get there? Who put them there? Why are they sustained? How can they can move sometimes? What is being told or declared by the heavens? What is being made clear by the heavens? That's what it means to declare or to tell. It means to make clear or to free from obscurity or to make known to our understanding or to exhibit or show to the eye. What is being freed from obscurity or shown to our eyes? The text says the glory of God, the amazingness of God, the grandeur of God, the outshining of the brilliant, dazzling brilliance of God, the fact that God is, the fact that God's powerful, the fact that he's wise, the fact that he's awesome, and he is therefore worthy of worship. You know, the Psalms talk about creation. Let all the earth fear the Lord, for he spoke and it was done. Okay? The very fact that we have a creator and we're therefore creatures argues this. We owe him our very existence and we owe him thankfulness and we owe him praise. The heavens declare the very existence of God. Again, Romans 1, because what they may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Hebrews 3:4 says, every house is built by somebody or someone, but he who built all things is God. You know how people say, if there was evidence, I'd believe in God. You know what that is. On the one hand, okay, you want some evidence? I got tons of it. There are tons and tons and megatons of evidence that's indisputable evidence of the existence of God. That doesn't mean everybody recognizes it or agrees with that statement, but it, just the fact that people disagree with it doesn't make it wrong, right? Every house is built by somebody, but he who built all things is God. Hebrews 3:4 and Romans 1 go from effect, that which is produced, to cause, or he who produced it. From creatures to God. Now, some art specialists can look at a painting and tell you who drew it, who created it. But it doesn't take a specialist in cosmology, that's the study of the origin and structure of the universe, to conclude God as the author of creation. The Bible's clear. You can be six or four or younger and conclude, you know what? I got here through means, but ultimately, I was created. When I look at a tree, it got here through means, but ultimately, when you trace it back at some point, you've got to have an effector, a creator. Just think about your shoelace. Probably did think this on the way to church. Can't wait to think about shoelaces during the sermon. But think about your shoelace if you have one. That little plastic tip at the end of the shoelace. Okay, we're not going to think about the shoelace. We're going to think about the plastic tip. Somebody made it, right? Somebody slid it or a machine slid it. Over, you ever thought about that? When you take it off, what happens to the end of the shoelace? It goes like this. How'd they get it all small and put the plastic thing over it? I don't know how they did that. But somebody did that, and the plastic thing was formed, right? It was, I don't know, long, skinny things like this, and somebody cut it, and they put it in circle with a little piece of glue or something. They had a heat gun. I'm not sure. So you have this little plastic thing, and you got somebody with a heat gun, but let's go back to the plastic thing, because if you think about it, and had that long, skinny piece of plastic that I said maybe they cut, somebody put the plastic that was probably in a bigger sheet in that skinny thing, right? And that plastic was delivered by somebody. And that plastic goes back to, I don't know how they make plastic, but somebody got the goo from the ground and put all the right things together, right? They put it together, but it was there. And so the thing, plastic, little thing on the end of, he doesn't have them, on the end of some guy's shoes, he's wearing slippers at church. That little plastic thing, okay? When you think about it in the context of the entirety of not only our lives, but the world, ultimately it was in the ground in a different form, and those various, the particles of the forms that it was in were put there, or there at least. Now some people say, yeah, the Big Bang caused it. But you ever thought about what Big Bangs cause? Chaos, right? You know, it's like if you had a bunch of toys that you put in a bag, or a bunch of army guys, little army guys. Do they still have army guys? Okay, we used to have army guys. They probably have army guys and army girls and somewhere in between, too. But army guys is the illustration. If you put them in a bag and you shake it up and you throw it out on the floor, do they line up perfectly for war? No, they're all twisted and distorted and upside down. It's chaos, right? When you have an explosion like that, it doesn't produce order. Every house is built by somebody, but he who built all things is God, the Creator. The heavens show or declare the work of his hands. We're getting a long way into this text, aren't we? All the way at the end of verse 1, the heavens show or declare the works of his hands. The heavens show the skillful work of God's hands, that is, his power. He created this giant machine that we call the universe. It's very vast, and we could say in all its vastness, in all its complexity, in all its mind-stretching, mind-boggling intricacy, and in all its precise orderliness, we have God's work displayed before our very eyes every day and every night and in every place in God's creation. You know, people say, I want more evidence. Well, fly to the moon. Get a jet to Mars. Go wherever you want. It's all over the place. Every single day. For every single creature. God, then, is the master craftsman behind all that we see and all that we don't see that has been created. Universe, others have said this, is like a theater which constantly shows the same movie over and over and over again and again and again. It is the glory of God, now and forever playing for all those to see. That's what the universe is, like a movie, picture show, over and over and over. And we have to realize that when we get caught up in this, and we should get caught up in the amazing glory of God displayed in creation, when we compare ourselves, for instance, as an anthill to Mount Everest, it doesn't fit. The contrast isn't great enough. When we say us compared to God is like, you know, an anthill compared to Mount Everest, that helps us think, doesn't it? But it doesn't tell us the whole story. God is transcendent. That is, he is other than his creatures. I've used this illustration before. I was reading a story about a young boy that went to listen to George Whitefield preached in the 18th century. George Whitefield was this famous evangelist, and he was preaching open-air sermons to thousands of people without electricity. Isn't that amazing? Thousands of people. He could preach to thousands of people, but now you have churches that have 30 people, and we've actually, I'm not making this up, some of you know this to be the truth, they have a loudspeaker for 30 people. What's that? You know what that is. It's a show. Because you don't need it. Anyway, he's preaching to thousands. This little boy who had a terminal disease went to hear him preach, heard him preach, came home. I think it was the grandmother or the mother or somebody said, "What did you think of George Whitefield?" And he says, "I want to go be with his God when I die." And she said, "Why?" "Because he's big." Now, he meant that he's immense and transcendent. God isn't big like, you know, if small's this big, God's this big. God doesn't take up space. Creatures do. God just is. And the way you should look at it is not that God is in our presence, in one sense, but we are always in his presence. So when we do these comparative things, it helps our little brains, but it's not the whole story. Now, the focused elaboration, I said, begins in verses 2 through 6. Begins in verses 2 through 6. Notice, in verses 2 and 3, we read here, day to day pours forth speech. So the more general statement, verse 1, now there's a focused elaboration. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. Now look at that. Day to day pours forth speech. You can't walk outside there and hear the wind. Well, you can actually hear the wind. But it's not speaking propositional statements in English, okay? And clouds, you see the beautiful clouds sometimes, or the sun going down, and sometimes the clouds will be over there, and it's orange or some weird shade of red or something. It's not, you don't say, shh, to your kids, "I'm listening," right? You see things, and so this is a figure of speech. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech. Now look at that. I thought you said there's speech. Nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. What's that? He's qualifying. I'm not talking about audible speech. That's a figure of speech. about speech to tell you that the creation has to be gazed at and thought about, and knowledge comes by virtue of your gaze and your contemplation upon it and your conclusion. And it must be this. That's there. It got there. If it got there, somebody put it there. That's the, every house has a builder, but the builder of all things is God. Every day and every night, the heavens declare the glory of God and is there for everyone to see, and no one can escape it. Day and night are speaking to us, though not with words. Everyone hears them without audible words. Then in verses 4 through 6, we have the sun is marked out as a singular display of God's glory revealed to all the world every day. Verse 4. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world, that is, these things, that these unspoken things that are out there for us to conclude that God's glory is all over the place. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. Then notice, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. The sun is looked at as like this guy that's going to marry a woman, and every day he comes out of this room, and he's on a circuit. He's on a mission. Right? Remember when you were on a mission? All the married guys at one point were on a mission. The mission is, I gotta get a wife. I gotta deceive a woman to say yes to me. I gotta trick her at least enough. Here's the sun, this bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Watch this. It's rising. Here's its course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens. It's universal. And its circuit, isn't that a weird word? Its circuit to the other end of them. You know what the sun is? It's a daily circuit preacher. You know what a circuit preacher is? He goes from one place to another and one place to another. That's what the sun does every day, and it's there for everybody to see. It's as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. He has a course, a daily course. Here it is. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun is God's circuit preacher. Did you know that from what we know, the sun burns at about 6,000 degrees centigrade, which is 10,830 degrees Fahrenheit, on its surface. In other words, don't touch. It travels in its orbit at 155 miles a second, which means it will take about 200 million years to complete a revolution around our galaxy. Now, the sun, there's a lot of stuff about the sun that fascinates me. I'm not going to share everything. It's not like I know a lot about the sun. I just go read about it. And you know, when you read about the sun, it's at best, or stars, these are guesses. Stars exist and the sun exists, okay? But all the details of why stars do this, that, and the other, if we don't have an authoritative, infallible, inerrant word from God about that, they're just creaturely guesses. But it does show at least the amazingness of God's creation. In all of this creation, there we see various things. We see intelligent design. We see purpose. We see beauty. We see, or we ought to see, unimaginable power. He spoke and it was done. I think I've said this as an illustration before. Wouldn't it be great as a parent to speak into your child's life and it was done? Clean your room. Boom. Clean my room. Boom. Clean the garage and it's done. Okay, it's not like that among creatures, right? We can put out a wish like that, or a command like that. We can speak command as creatures, but when we speak commands, the effective power that is necessary to effect the change we want by virtue of obedience to that command, we don't have that. We throw it out there and we hope. That's not the way it is with God. He spoke and it was done. He gave a command and it, the creation, it stood fast. Therefore, let all the earth fear the Lord. So all this intelligent design, they call it, all this purpose, all this beauty, all this unimaginable power, this, we could call it, blazing majesty, it's all wonderful and great, but you know what? There's a text in the book of Job that's very interesting. I want to read it. It's in Job 26, beginning of verse 7. Listen to these words. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. He hangs the earth on nothing. Now, when I was in second grade, I hung the earth. I did. On something. Okay, I got clay. And Mrs. Sullivan helped me follow the pattern on the picture. And I made all the planets in our solar system. Thank you. I knew more in second grade than I do now. Because I got an A on the project. I have a picture, I think. My mother has a picture. In the corner, there's a line of yarn, staple or whatever, into the wall. And then in the other corner, there's another one. And on that string, I hung the planets of our solar system. Okay? But listen what this says. He stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. I hung the earth on a piece of yarn. Why? Because I don't have the power to say, clay, form yourself into a ball that looks like the earth and sustain yourself over the linoleum at San Joaquin Elementary School in 1965 or whatever it was. I could say that all I want. My teacher would go, we need to have a parent-teacher conference. Well, teacher, I'm trying to speak something into existence. And knowing that teacher, she would say, you're nuts. When it's nap time, you need to take a nap from now on. You know, and today, parents would probably sue some of my teachers because they didn't care in one sense. They wanted you to do something, so they just used words that got you to do something, you know. If I said, I'm going to hang the earth on nothing, I would be thought of as crazy. But the way the scripture writers write this, he stretches out the north over empty space and hangs the earth on nothing. It's almost like, oh, and he made the stars also. He wraps up the waters in his clouds, and the cloud does not burst under them. He obscures the face of the full moon and spreads his cloud over it. He has inscribed a circle on the surface of the waters at the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted the sea with his power, and by his understanding he shattered Rahab. By his breath the heavens are cleared. By his hand, has pierced the fleeing serpent. Behold, these are the fringes of his ways. It doesn't say, behold, I have exhausted God's ways. He said, fringes. This is the fringes. You know what the fringes are? The fringes. Just the edge. A fringe of a sleeve is just the fringe of the sleeve. The sleeve's connected to the body of the shirt. The shirt is on somebody. You know, the fringe, just the edge. This is just the edge of his ways. But we read these things. He hangs the earth on nothing. That's just the edge of his ways? Yeah. That's why I said comparing ourselves as an anthill to Mount Everest, it works, kind of, but it doesn't work. The fringes of his ways. So there's no way for me to produce in your soul the type of awe that ought to be there by virtue of the fact that everything has been built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Because we usually think of builders, and you know what we think of? I'm looking at two of them. We think of, you know, hammers. and we think of saws, and we think of put up 2x4s and 6x whatevers and joists and floor joists and ceiling joists and whatever, however you touch, whatever those, you know what those, I'm talking about. We think of buildings like that. We look at a house as a finished product, and we go, you know what, I can see some characteristics on that house that remind me of another house. I wonder if it's the same builder. Let's say it is. 30 years later, that builder is going to have a funeral. He's going to die. The builder of houses, he was born, he lived, he died. The builder of all things is God. Never born. Never dies. Immortal. Invisible. God. Only wise. Okay, all we can do here is, all I can do is try to make this look like a sermon toward the end. And consider some things along with you. First of all, I think it's very clear, just two things today. A proposition, that means a statement. We see in the heavens the awesomeness of God displayed every day in every place. This is the claim of the psalm. This is the proclamation of the word of God from Old to New Testament. And it's been that way from the beginning. That God's existence is evident in the creation didn't become a truth when the scripture writers wrote about it. It's been that way from the beginning. Matter of fact, people without the special book of God are still guilty for not doing with the knowledge of God that they possess outside of the scripture. They're still guilty for doing what they do with the knowledge of God they possess, namely, they suppress it in unrighteousness. So it doesn't take a Bible for this to be true. Every day, God's awesomeness, God's glory is displayed all over the universe. Remember those statements in Genesis 1 I was accentuating, and it was so, and it was so, and it was so. Clean the garage, and it was so. Wax the car, and it was so. And he made the stars also. Listen to Isaiah 40. You want to be made to feel insignificant? Read Isaiah 40 to 66, especially after Isaiah 40. To whom then will you liken me, God says? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing, all the stars. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? You see what the people of God are doing? They're complaining. See, look, I got a just cause, and you're overlooking it. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. Wait, you see what he does here? You don't compare me with any creature. I don't overlook things. I might put things on hold in your life for a while, but that doesn't mean I'm ignorant of them, says the Lord, you know, things like that. So we see in the heavens the awesomeness of God displayed every day in every place. Where's that passage? Isn't it in Job where man compared to God is called a maggot? Wasn't it a maggot, honey? A worm or a maggot? Something, you know, usually putrid in our... That's a better comparison than an anthill and Mount Everest in one sense. We don't look at ourselves or, you know, look at Superman and go, if Superman's super, God's like Superman. God's like Superman? Did you know that God's not like us? We're made in the image of God, so there's something about us that can tell us something about God. But there's nothing about God except the fact that he made us that can tell us something about There's nothing about God that can tell us something about us. That's the wrong way to do it. You don't look at God and say, God's like this, therefore I'm like this. You say, I'm like this. And as an image bearer, it is a faint replica of something on a totally different level that transcends creatureliness, and it is gloriously perfect. When we see human compassion or human love, we don't say, God has love like I have love. Do you want God to have love like you have love? You know what your love is? Here today, gone tomorrow. It comes in degrees, doesn't it? It's hot, it's cold. Do you want the divine to have a thermometer on his love? Or do you just want him to be love? God is love. We have it, we acquire it, we nurture it, we grow, we shrink in it. God is love. So that's why this amazingness of God, we have to be careful comparing creatures to God. We can do it, but we've got to be very careful when we do it. So that's the proposition. We see in the heavens the awesomeness of God displayed. But secondly, a question which might be in your mind. Why doesn't everyone acknowledge this? It's a good question, isn't it? Well, why doesn't everyone believe this? You're saying it's true, but not everybody believes it. Therefore, it's false. Just because not everybody believes something doesn't make it false. But it is true that many people would say, I don't believe this. But the Bible, in asking this and answering this question, why doesn't everybody acknowledge basically everything I just said? The Bible would say this, because something is wrong, not with God, and not ultimately with creation. Though creation, has been affected by the curse. The Bible would say, well, something is wrong with man. And this is where, the preacher steps on the people's toes. Do you know what I just said? I just said, you have problems. Okay? And so do I. Something's wrong with us. You read the Romans 1 passage that I've referred to a couple times, and you'll see that on the one hand, God the Creator has made himself evident within them and to them, and that which can be known about God's attributes, God's power, God's divinity, is clearly there from the beginning. If it's clearly there, but not everybody clearly recognizes it, what's the problem? Well, the problem is us. Some of you have heard this illustration before. Early in the 1990s, I think it was early in the 1990s. Actually, I think it was about the year 2000. My alma mater won 6 or 8 football games in a row. A smaller school beat larger schools. And so I wanted to listen to the games, but I couldn't drive all the way to Bakersfield to get the Fresno station, but I could drive. I know there was a hill someplace I could drive to, and if I put my car like on a southeastern direction, the AM radio would get 580 KMJ Fresno. I could listen to the game for about 10 minutes, and then you had to back up and turn the car a little another way, and then you had to do that. So I would do that. Now, the signal was clear, and during the day on that mountain, I didn't have to do this all the time, but it was at nighttime, and you radio weirdos know why that is. I'm not sure why that is. But the signal was clear. The place where I received the radio signal was the same in the day and at the night, but at night it got a little messed up. It wasn't the signal that was messed up, in one sense. To make the illustrations consistent, by the way, what's messed up is not the transmitter, but the receiver. The receiver's messed up. The receiver's not able to decipher that which is clearly being transmitted out there. That's what Romans 1 is talking about. The problem is not what's being transmitted. The problem is not the knowledge of God, his power, his divinity, that can be seen by the effects, us as creatures, and, by the way, the sense of God's existence, the sense of right and wrong ultimately points outside of ourselves to an ultimate right and wrong maker, but also not just us as creatures, but everything else as creatures. The problem is not in that. The problem is not in the effects. The problem is actually in one of the effects, us. We're not the same as Adam and Eve came from our Maker's hand. Something happened. Something's wrong. Something then more than creation is needed for God's revelation of himself to communicate effectively to all and to have everybody conclude the same things from it. We don't conclude the same things from it. But some people do, by the way, conclude the same things from God's creation. You know who those people are? The people that have been not merely created, but recreated in Christ. That's what we need, by the way. We need not only to be created. By the way, if you haven't figured out, if you're here, you're created. You exist. You are. You ever been around somebody that goes, I'm not sure I exist? Okay, next time somebody does that, get your steel-toed boots on, kick them in the shin. And when they say, hey, what'd you do that for? You say, you don't exist. It's just mindless, okay? You slap them upside or whatever. Tell them to take their nap, and without their teddy this time, though. Be a man and take a nap without a teddy. The problem is that we have internal messed up receptacles. We don't receive the information properly because we're stained and tainted. We've got spiritual problems that require a spiritual remedy that comes from God. In other words, the Creator has to do something to us and in us for us to then say, yes, the glory of God is out there every single day universally for all creatures to see, and we ought to bow down to his majesty. And God does this. Some people call it a work of recreation or renovation, or the older word, you know which word I like the best, reparation, reparation. To repair, in this case, to repair something that exists, us, our human nature, our souls, our faculties. God, by his grace, repairs us and helps us to see, first of all, that he is and that he's powerful and that he's just and that judgment's coming. And secondly, according to his written word, that he's loving, that he's merciful, that he's kind, that he forgives sinners who come to Christ, who is the remedy to our plight, the only remedy to our plight. The Holy Spirit gives us new eyes, new ears, new minds, new hearts, and new wills. And there is good news, therefore. Christ came, and as a reward for his life and to death obedience, he gives grace and enlightenment by his Spirit to unworthy sinners like us to not only see and acknowledge consistently the glory of God out there, but to see the glory of God in the face of our Savior, Jesus Christ. If that's you, if you've seen the glory of God, you've been marveling at Christ, and you love him as your Savior, and he's forgiven you of your sins, it's not like you can get arrogant and proud. I'm a believer. If you're in Christ Jesus, it's of his doing. Okay, so recreation is a grounds for worship, right? But so is creation. So that's why I often say this. Believers have a twofold basis for worship and praise of God. Number one, he is our creator. He spoke and it was done. Therefore, let all the earth fear him. God is due our worship as creatures. Number two, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, in order that he might redeem. And those who have received the Spirit as the Spirit of adoption cry out, Abba, Father. We have twofold basis, not only creation, but redemption, recreation, a twofold basis for us to offer worship. If you've never offered acceptable to worship to God, it is only acceptable through Christ. You have to confess your sins, believe in the Lord Jesus. And those of us who have offered acceptable worship to God know it's acceptable not because it's perfect, but because it's offered through the mediator, our Lord Jesus. May these meditations on God's creation help us to worship and to serve him. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word and pray for your blessing upon it. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.